Genesis 29, we're going to read verses 1 through 30 here in a little bit. And in this section, we're going to read once again of the Lord drawing forward his straight plan using crooked sticks. And we'll read again of a patriarch's wife being found at a well and the promise line thereby continuing toward the goal, the coming of the seed, the promised offspring, who would bring worldwide blessing, namely Christ, who would come in the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so we see this sovereign plan of God moved forward again in this section, which Jacob, the third patriarch, comes to find a wife in Haran. And so we're going to read Genesis 29, 1 through 30. And I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's word here from chapter 29 of Genesis, verses 1 through 30. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban the son of Nahor? Is it well with him?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well, and see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him into his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me what shall your wages be? Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter Rachel." And Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, this chapter begins with an interesting phrase. It's a phrase only found here in all the scriptures, so far as I know. And it may not come across, and I'm not sure how your English translation has it. The ESV says, "Then Jacob went on his journey." I'm not sure how your translation, if you have another one, renders it. But the phrase is, Jacob lifted up his feet. So he went on his journey. Jacob lifted up his feet and went. He lifted up his feet and went. As I say, that phrase, lifted up his feet, is the only time that that phrase occurs in the scriptures, you know, so it's an unusual way of phrasing him leaving, going on a journey, setting out on the journey, this walk that he was on, but it says he lifted up his feet and went. You know, he has a new confidence in his step. I think behind this phrase, the reason why we see this is because we've just come off Jacob's dream at Bethel, which was a turning point in his life, and impacted him significantly, and now we see a boost in his confidence. He lifted up his feet. He's got a new spring in his step. He has new confidence in his step after his dream in which God promised to bless him and keep him and be with him. And we actually see then, in what we just read, Jacob is now noticeably more bold and confident than he had been before. Just think back to chapter 27, another story of deception in which Rachel and Jacob, Rachel who was Laban's sister, you know, it's interesting how much deception runs in this family. Rachel brought Jacob into this deception of Isaac for Jacob to get the blessing of Esau, which was Jacob's by right, but they went through it in these deceptive means. And we see in that part of Genesis, Jacob's pretty timid. You know, his mom is the one who's taking initiative, and Jacob is kind of going along with it. But we see a timidity in Jacob's involvement there. Here, in chapter 29, we see Jacob with an initiative and a boldness that is at a new level. And I think coming off of this time in Bethel, in which he meets with the Lord, he has this new level of boldness. And this phrase, he lifted up his feet and went, indicates that. And so we come, Jacob comes, to Haran, and he comes with this new boldness. You know, his confidence has been buoyed by his encounter with the Lord at Bethel, his hearing the Lord's word of promise. You know, his confidence has been buoyed by the secure promise from God of his blessing and presence. God promised to bless him, to be with him, to keep him. And so Jacob is confident. He's bold in the Lord. Contrast this, as I mentioned, with Genesis 27. And you notice this change from this timidity in Genesis 27, where Esau is sort of the one who's the bolder of the two boys. And now Jacob is emboldened. He's also, we see the strength of him in moving the stone. We're told in verse 2 that it's a large stone. The stone on the well's mouth was large. And the shepherds, there was already three flocks gathered there. So at least three shepherds with these flocks. And they were waiting. It was this custom that they would wait until all the flocks were gathered before they would remove the stone. And they would remove it together. It was a large stone. It was heavy. But we find Jacob moving it himself. Another indication of this new strength, this new boldness, this new confidence, this new initiative, this new assertiveness that we see in Jacob now after this encounter with the Lord at Bethel, encounter with the Lord and his word and promise of blessing and presence at Bethel. And so we see that here in chapter 29, Jacob initiates the interaction with the shepherds at the well. He's the initiator. Back in 27, his mom was the initiator. Here we see Jacob, the initiator, in verse 7. And then he also boldly contravenes their custom. So it was customary. You know, some customs make sense. Some don't make sense. Some used to make sense, but they don't any longer make sense. You might think of daylight savings I'm not sure actually how much sense it made. I was reading that the reason why we've got daylight savings is to save electricity, and it doesn't really apply as much today. I'm not exactly sure about that, but that might be an example of one of those customs that maybe used to make sense and doesn't make so much sense anymore. But anyway, there's those kind of customs, ones that no longer at least make sense, and then some that do. People don't realize how much sense they make. I think of this illustration that G.K. Beale gave. It was an illustration of, I'm not sure if it was a true story or not, but the illustration makes a true point. There was a guy who lived in a village up in the mountains, and his job was to keep there was a spring that flowed down and brought water down into the village. And his job, he had a cabin up in the mountains where the spring came up, and his job was to keep dead animals and such out of the water so that the water that flowed down to the village was pure and clean. And people started sort of thinking, like, why are we paying this guy to do this? Is it really that important? So they fired him. And a little while later, people started getting sick, and I think some even started dying, and they realized, well, actually, this job that he had was super important, and now there's this contaminated water people have been drinking. G.K. Beale uses this as an illustration of how important it is to have the regular preaching of God's word on a regular basis, so that we're consistently together receiving God's word in His pure water coming to us in sermons and scripture reading and such, and how important it is to have. He was using it as an illustration how important it is to have the job of preaching regularly, and so you can see that analogy applying to different cases of hearing God's word and that being a regular part of our lives. Well, some customs, as I say, make great sense, even though some people may not see their sense. Others maybe not make sense anymore. And this is one in which Jacob says to them, he says, you know, why are you, basically, he says in verse 7, he says, behold, it's still high day. It's not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them. Water them and go let them eat. Why are you doing this? Why are you keeping? And they said, we cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stones rolled away from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep. It's a big stone. It takes a lot of work. But there was three of them there. It's also a custom, it seemed. This was a custom. And Jacob, he ends up contravening boldly this custom when Rachel arrives at the well. He just goes and moves the stone himself and then enthusiastically engages in watering her flock. Kind of like, you know, if you remember what Rachel did when Abraham's servant showed up. Rachel went and she enthusiastically, above and beyond what regular hospitality would require, went and watered the camels, if you remember that. Well, here we see Jacob, like his mom, this enthusiastic service of watering the animals. And so we see this boldness with Jacob, even contravening a custom that didn't make sense, at least anymore. And he by himself goes and moves the stone when Rachel shows up. So here we see in chapter 29, Jacob is exuding a new level of confidence, boldness, and strength that's rooted in the Lord. He just rediscovered the Lord at Bethel, and it profoundly impacted him. And we see this now in the narrative, a striking contrast to before and after Bethel in Jacob's life. His encounter with the Lord and his word at Bethel had changed Jacob. Now, it's not a self-confidence. This is a God confidence. Jacob had just encountered the Lord who promised to be with him and bless him and keep him. You know, somebody, you think of, like, we had this little dog, a dachshund, and then a big dog, a bull mastiff. And the little dog was very yappy, but the little dog would get bolder when either the big dog was around or we were around. You know, it might be barking at some bird or squirrel or something or some other dog. Well, one of the problems actually we had with this dog in particular is that when you would go out to try to get the dog from barking, he thought, oh, there's this big human behind me. And that encouraged his boldness. And so he would bark and chase after it even more, you know. Well, the dog sensed there's someone bigger and more powerful that's got my back. And it encouraged boldness in this little dachshund. Well, Jacob knew that the Lord had his back. Jacob had been promised by the Lord to be with him and keep him. And Jacob believed God's word, and there was, by that, engendered this boldness in Jacob's life in the things of the Lord. So it's not a self-confidence in Jacob, it's a God confidence. And the confidence that we have as believers is this God confidence that strengthens us. And it's in the knowledge of the Lord, and that we're kept in the Lord, we're held in the Lord, and He's sovereign. He reigns, and He cares for us, and He's with us. And we ask this morning, do you know the Lord yourself personally as Savior and King and friend? If you don't, humbly receive Christ for that. Those of us who do know the Lord as Savior and King and friend, are we deeply secure and bold in the Lord, His salvation, and His love and sovereignty? Do you want to know this boldness in your life even more, like I do? I want to grow in this boldness and confidence that I have in the Lord. This not self-confidence, this God confidence. This confidence that emboldens for things like morality, taking a stand on something that's moral, that is right, that we know from God's word is right, and it may be unpopular, it may go against the grain of the culture around us, but standing in strong on the truth of God's word and morality, this confidence that emboldens for things such as moral stands that are right, or actions in life that take initiative and require sacrifice. A boldness in action and doing what is right. In doctrine and saying, thus saith the Lord, because He does, and standing on the Lord's word is true and upholding that truth, no matter how uncomfortable or unpopular it may be, we know that it's right. And there's a boldness standing on the truth and rightness of God's word, the strength of God's character and power. Not arrogance, of course, but a deep, humble, strong confidence in the Lord, His word, His truth, His power, His presence, and His care. We who are in Christ have that, and I don't know about you, but I want to grow more and more in that. We see Jacob after this turning point in his life where the Lord's word struck his heart at Bethel. We see this new level of boldness and confidence in Jacob's life in his spiritual walk. Let me ask you, do you take initiative, for example, in things of the Lord because you know that they're right and need to be done? Are you an initiative taker in things, or are you more timid like Jacob, just kind of hanging back and waiting for somebody else to do it or something like that, not doing what you know is right and needs to be done and taking initiative yourself? We see Jacob taking initiative in chapter 29. Whereas in chapter 27, even though it was something that he shouldn't have been doing in terms of the deceptive part, we see that his character was one then of more timidity. Do you accept what God's word teaches, even if at some level you don't like it or find it difficult? Maybe again, it's an unpopular thing to believe or stand for, but God's word teaches it. You know it's true, but at some level, maybe you don't like it or find it difficult, but yet you stand on it. You know it's true. You stand and uphold it in this confidence in the Lord. Are you so confident in the Lord that you entrust yourself completely to Him in all your evaluations and actions? Your evaluations in morally, cognitively, doctrinally, the actions that you take, all of this is entrusted to the Lord and His word, because it's true. I remember I was sort of playing with the idea of mad confidence, not in the sense of crazy or something like that, but an acronym for mad confidence in things that are moral and actions in doctrine, MAD, morality and actions in doctrine. This confidence in the Lord that pervades all of life. It's a confidence, as I say, that we have in Christ, those of us who are in Christ, but we need to grow in as well. You know, we're not completely yet like Christ. You think of Christ's life on earth before and leading up to and going to the cross, and how how bold he was in what he taught, morally, doctrinally, in the actions that he took, even though it cost him his life. I remember, and of course, we want to be more and more like Christ. I remember the boost of confidence that a rediscovery of God's grace gave to me. I think of it similar to Jacob's Bethel experience in some ways. This rediscovery of the Lord in a way, this rediscovery of God's grace, this boost of confidence it gave to me, and empowered me to leave a job for reasons of conviction with great peace and assurance. I mean, there was this freedom, this joy, this peace and assurance that was at a new level in my life. And so I was able to, with confidence and peace, leave a job for matters of conviction, even though I was leaving a livable salary and the bulk of my professional network at that time, with a wife and two kids to care for and around $50,000 in student loan debt, with no comparable replacement job lined up. Now, some people might judge that as foolish, and whether a decision like that is foolish or not is something that we should evaluate when making them. But I can tell you that in that case, I knew it wasn't foolishness. It was obedience. It was a matter of truth and conviction, and it was a matter of obedience. And what gave me really the confidence and peace to be able to do that was God's grace and a discovery at a deeper level of the sufficiency of His grace. And I had the Lord. What did all those things hold against that? Nothing. So I remember the words of one man who was facing a life-threatening danger for Christ, and he said, I'm immortal until God's work for me is done. And he proceeded with his bold stand. I think he may have been martyred, actually. I can't remember. But he said, I'm immortal until God's work for me is done. What strong confidence he had in the Lord. What made, I've mentioned her before, Gladys Aylward, what made literally little, diminutive, and poor, she barely had two nickels rubbed together, little poor Gladys Aylward, what made her go to China? She took a train across Russia to China by herself. Well, the Lord was with her, but other than that, it was by herself. What made her go to China with the gospel? It certainly wasn't her own strength or resources. As I say, she hardly had two nickels rubbed together. She was not allowed to go on this one particular, by this one particular mission board because they thought she wasn't bright enough to handle the languages. They thought she was too old. She was really little and she didn't have much money. Well, what was it that made Gladys Aylward go to China with the gospel? And the Lord used her greatly there. It wasn't her own strength or resources. It was this vibrant confidence she had in the Lord, that He was with her. He had her in His hand and had given her work to do. It's like the boldness that I remember feeling as an analogy when I was working on a roof one time, doing construction on a roof, and we were tied off to an anchor at the peak of the roof, and so I was on a rope. That made me a whole lot more bold and carefree to go down to the edge of the roof and to work along it. There was this sort of this carefreeness that I had because I was tethered to this anchor on a rope in a harness up on the roof. Well, the Lord is our anchor, who enables us to move fearlessly and carefree for Him in His service. He's our very present help and anchor. I don't know about you, but I want to be even more boosted in my confidence in the Lord and not be held back at all by fears that would hinder. I have this verse on a cup. It's Proverbs 14:26. We actually had it as a scripture reading last week, and it says this: in the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and His children will have a place of refuge. We saw how Jacob last week, after he met with God in his dream, he was afraid. It was this filial fear of the Lord. It was this wonderful fear of the Lord, knowing that he was in the Lord's blessing. And then we see him leave, and he's acting in strong confidence. In the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence. You know, if the Lord is my helper, you know, who can fight with that? You know, we've got the Almighty Lord who we're serving. Nothing can thwart him. And so in the fear of the Lord, there's strong confidence, and his children will have a place of refuge. I have that on a mug because there was a guy who was a pastor at the church where Terry and Karen went and Katie grew up. And he had a house out on a lake, and it was called The Refuge. And he would invite pastors, missionaries, anybody who sort of needed to get away and have a rest for free. He didn't charge for it, and you would go there and could stay in his house. And he had mugs there that were made up, and it had that verse on it, Proverbs 14:26, and it had a drawing of the refuge, the house, on the mug with this verse: in the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and his children will have a place of refuge. Wonderfully, wonderfully true. So how, by God's grace, do we grow in our confidence in him? Well, you know, Jacob had about a 450 or so mile journey. You know, we read that he lifted up his feet and set out to Haran. That he had about 450 miles from where he was at Bethel to Haran. It was about a 450 mile journey. So he had about a 450 mile walk ahead of him to think on, to meditate on his encounter with the Lord at Bethel and the words that the Lord had spoken to him there. I know that I do some of my best work when I'm walking. And I'm sure Jacob did a lot of that on his journey, thinking over the Lord's words, thinking over the encounter that he had with him, thinking over his promises. And during that long walk, probably would have taken him about a month on foot, as he's thinking about the Lord and his words and his promises. When he gets to Haran, Jacob is one strongly confident man in the Lord, so he was very strong in confidence. In the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence, and his children will have a place of refuge. You know, is it your habit to spend meaningful and significant time with the Lord in prayer and ruminating in faith on his word? You know, during that walk, that 450, 3 month walk or so, I'm sure Jacob was praying, meditating on, ruminating on the word of the Lord. You know, this is a habit that we're all, you know, think of Psalm 119, meditating on the Lord's word. Psalm 119, this wonderful psalm in which each section of the psalm is 8 verses long, and each section begins with a consecutive letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and each line of those 8 lines under each letter begins with that letter. So it's a wonderfully designed psalm, and it has to do with the truthfulness, the trustworthiness, the beauty, the goodness of the Lord's word, and our response of taking it to heart. And so is it your habit to spend meaningful and significant time with the Lord in prayer and thinking on his word? You know, by such a habit, the Lord works his word deeper into our hearts, growing our confidence and boldness. So to quote Hebrews 13:6, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what can man do to me? You know, this fear of the Lord, instead of fear of man or fear of threats against the Lord's care, this fear of the Lord in which we have strong confidence and frees us from these other fears that would compete with the fear of the Almighty Lord. Remember the study, I wasn't here for this, we came after this, but I hear that y'all did a study on the book called If You Want to Walk on Water, You Have to Get Out of the Boat, dealing with the section in Matthew 14 where Peter sees Christ walking on the water, and he gets out of the boat and he walks to him. And this title, If You Want to Walk on Water, You Have to Get Out of the Boat, where the boat represents the place of comfort, the place of sort of like complacency or ease or what you might think would be possible just in your own resources. And the title, you know, just think on that title. If you want to walk on water, you've got to get out of the boat. Are you taking steps out of the boat And if not, what's keeping you back? You know, this is something that in those times of prayer and thinking on the Lord's word, taking these sorts of concerns to Him, Lord, I want to be so free in boldness for You that nothing is keeping me back. That my freedom, experience of freedom and boldness is at that deeper level. Yes, I have it. I want to go deeper. You know, let's keep in mind that things like complacency and fear and a love of comfort that would hinder are great stumbling blocks and entanglements in the Christian walk. But may God, by His grace, through His word, grow us in our holy boldness and freedom for Him. Now, after Jacob's encounter with Rachel at the well, so he meets Rachel, they have this moment of, he's so glad to see her, kisses her, and then she runs and tells her dad comes out, he meets Jacob, there's this, not really reunion, he'd never met Jacob before, but he meets his nephew for the first time, and then we read that a month later, Jacob was staying there with him, and a month later, then Laban says, "Should you work for me for nothing? You know, set your wages." And Jacob makes an arrangement with Laban for Rachel's hand in marriage, and he offers 7 years of service, which, according to commentators, in value, that would have been a very top end bride price. There was a bride price that would be given, and 7 years of labor would have amounted to, they say that a common laborer in that day would have earned somewhere between 6 and 12 shekels a year. So say it's 10 for 7 years, 70 shekels or thereabouts. I mean, that's a high end. We read in Deuteronomy 22 of the top end there then being 50 shekels. So, I mean, he offers this high, offer for Rachel's hand in marriage, and the transactions, you know, it's agreed to. And when the wedding day comes, however, we find Laban, and Leah's involved here too. You know, she's kind of like Jacob was with Rachel earlier. Laban plants Leah in the tent. We find that when the wedding day comes, Laban deceives Jacob. As I mentioned, deception ran in that family. Laban, Rachel, Jacob, Leah was involved, and Jacob gets a taste of his own medicine from his uncle. You know, there's this irony in this passage. As commentators have mentioned, Jacob gets Jacobed. Jacob gets tricked. He gets deceived by Laban here. You know, it's like what happens to Jacob here is a bit like the guy I read about who was on his way to a job interview, and he was rude to some guy on the way, bumped into him and cursed at him, and it turns out that when he arrived for the job interview, guess who was interviewing him? The guy that he had just been rude to. He got a taste of his own medicine. Here we see Jacob getting Jacobed. But remember, and in this story, remember, this is part of what we see throughout Genesis occurring over and over again. God drawing His straight lines with crooked sticks. We'll get to a big climactic statement at the end of Genesis when Joseph says to his brothers who deceived him. Remember, these are Jacob's sons. Later, they're carrying on this deceptive stuff when they deceive him about killing Joseph, the other ten. And Joseph says to them, "What you intended for evil, God intended for good, to bring it about that many people may be kept alive as they are today." And so what you intended for evil, God intended for good. God drew a straight line with crooked sticks. And we see this here in this passage as well. That despite the sinful deception of Laban, God is drawing His holy and straight lines even with these crooked sticks, and so we find that out of the four women that are mentioned in this passage, Leah, Rachel, and then the two maid servants Zilpah and Bilhah, that's where the Jacob's 12 sons come through these women and form the 12 tribes of Israel. Remember, Jacob gets his name changed to Israel later on. So this is the 12 tribes of Israel. And God's drawing His straight his straight line, even with crooked sticks. So we see that going on here, as well as we see God at work in Jacob's heart. God at work in Jacob's heart. Through this deception of Laban, God, again, what he intended for evil, God uses for good in Jacob's heart, shaping Jacob's character through this painful deception. You know, it's painful sometimes to taste your own medicine. It was painful also for Leah and the whole family, as we'll see. This wasn't just Jacob that was pained by this deception. I mean, I feel bad for Leah as well. For one, you know, she was apparent. Well, she wasn't as attractive as Rachel. The word weak eyes means could mean delicate or tender. It may not necessarily mean ugly, but she was certainly less attractive than Rachel. Whatever the weak eyes meant, it was she was mentioned in contrast with Rachel. So if the weak eyes meant ugly or even delicate, she was in contrast with Rachel. So Leah, weak eyes, she was not as attractive, and then she wasn't loved by Jacob as much. I mean, imagine if you were a wife not being loved by your husband and having another, you know, wife to contend with, too. That's another problem in this scenario. And so you've got, you guys, you know, I feel bad for Leah as well. Painful for her. And then you think of the children after the family favoritism that ran in this family as well. You know, this is part of what's there in the conflict with Joseph later on. And his brothers is that he had the colored coat and his brothers were jealous. There was favoritism that Jacob had for Joseph. And so you see sin still. Jacob's been transformed at Bethel and touched, but he's not a yet completed work. And one of the ways that we see God working in Jacob's heart in this deception from Laban is that Jacob comes to taste his own medicine. You know, God in his fatherly love often sanctifies us through suffering. Think of Hebrews 12, 5 through 7 and 11. It says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons." And then down in verse 11 it says, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Well, Jacob is being trained by tasting his own medicine through this suffering in this text. One kind of suffering that God transforms us by is that of tasting our own medicine, by experiencing what it's like to be on the other end of our sin. We better realize its sinfulness, and the sting sometimes makes us realize, oh, I don't want to be like that. I experience now what I knew was to be wrong. Now I experience it at another level. I learned not to gloat in athletic victories this way, because I found out it's not very fun being on the other end of gloating when you lose and then you're the one who's being gloated over. Well, it's that kind of a thing that's going on in Jacob experiencing the pain of being deceived, this thing that he had been doing and that ran in his family. And so although we've seen Jacob had grown at this point, you know, he's grown in holy boldness and confidence in the Lord, he was still, of course, a work in progress and was in need of some refining work in the area of truth telling, as well as, we might add, verse 30, in the area of family favoritism. That's another thing that's going to come back to bite him later on, to some extent as well. So we'll see more of that later. So Jacob was a work in progress. God had begun a good work in him, and he was continuing it. And so we see not only has Jacob grown in boldness, we also see Jacob now also being refined and becoming a better truth teller, in a better champion of the truth, and giving up his deceptive ways. So one way we see the Lord working to sanctify Jacob is in this dark area of deception in his life, and it's through this experience of tasting his own medicine. Look at verse 25. We read about the taste of it here in verse 25. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah, and Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" He's tasting his own medicine at that moment, and certainly did a work in his heart. You know, how are we about learning from such things in our own lives? One commentator writes this on this passage. He says, quote, "When we are thrown together with people who are crafty," but before I read it, by the way, one of the things sometimes, you know, if something about somebody really irritates you, it may be that it's sort of a mirror, that it's something that isn't, you know, like somebody who's really proud gets really annoyed by other people that are really proud. You know, it's that kind of a thing, that sometimes if you see something in somebody else that really irritates you, it may be because you're like that yourself, and it's sort of like a mirror being held up in a way. And so the commentator writes this. He says, "When we are thrown together with people who are crafty, arrogant, deceitful, contentious, gossipy, or a host of other human frailties, before we lament that we have to be around such people, we perhaps should take a long look at ourselves. It may be that some of those traits characterize us, and that other people may be part of God's means of disciplining us," close quote. Here certainly Jacob encounters a taste of his own medicine, and as a means by which God is refining him, helping him to see what it's like to be mistreated in terms of deception, so that he doesn't want to do that. He doesn't want that to be part of that in the future. And so it may be, like I say, something where, I mean, we all have pride to be killed, and it may be that an indication of lingering pride is when somebody else who is proud really, really gets under our skin. That may be the case. So it's important to take note of those sorts of things, and thank God that he has good purposes for us in our discipline and suffering. It's not like this is without use in Jacob's life. It's not merely exposing to Jacob his sin. It's a part of God's refining of Jacob. You know, one of the things that we see in the flow of Genesis, when you get to Joseph, because remember, one of the things that you have deception at play in this family line, you've got family favoritism at play in this family line, and it's carrying on, and God's addressing it along the way. He's refining Jacob here. When you get to Joseph, one of the things that's so magnanimous as a result of God's grace that you see in Joseph's life is that he's a forgiver of his brothers. After all that Joseph's been through, after all they've put him through, in a sense, at the end of his life, he forgives his brothers, and he tells them, "What you intended for evil, God intended for good," and he doesn't hold it against them. And so you see, there's a development that God's doing in this family line, as well as in the heart of the individuals, to make them more and more like the character of God. And so thank God that he has good purposes for us in our discipline and suffering. Purposes for us, and also for our family. You know, think of, there may be certain family sins that you see continue one generation to the next. By God's grace, though, those can be broken and transformed. And he does that individually, and then also in families that way. And God has good purposes for us in his discipline of us, in the suffering that we go through. And so we can be grateful even in those circumstances. You know, not only is God drawing his good plans forward with even crooked sticks, and I rest in that, God's drawing his straight plans forward even with crooked sticks. I rest in that. He's also straightening out his crooked sticks for our good and his glory. And I rest in that too. And we see both of these things taking place in Jacob's life. God drawing his good plans forward, even with crooked sticks, the deception of Laban and so on. And he's straightening out his crooked sticks. Jacob himself is an example. John Newton, the ex-slave trader and author of the hymn Amazing Grace, said this sometime into his Christian life, sometime into his walk with the Lord. He said this, quote, I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world, but still I am not what I once used to be, and by the grace of God, I am what I am. You know, I think of Philippians 1:6, and we'll close with this. Paul says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to, will bring it about to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it about to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you have us in your hands, and that you're drawing straight lines, even with us who are not yet fully, who are still crooked in ways, but you've straightened us out and continue to and will. We're in your hands. We're your sticks. And we thank you that you've started a good work in us, and that you will bring it about to completion for our good and your glory, all of us who are in Christ Jesus. We thank you for your word. We thank you for what you did in and through Jacob, even as you were drawing that line forward to the coming of Christ in the flesh, who took on flesh in the line of Jacob for us and our salvation. It's in his name we give you thanks and praise you, and pray this. Amen.